picture of where the Lord uses the term Lord. That's chapter 5 of Mark, and a very well known passage here. Chapter 5. And they come over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God, that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? He answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. He besought him much, that he would not send them away out of the country. And there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils, or the demons besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. They that fed the swine fled, for in the city, in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed of the devil, and the legion, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed of the devil, and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed of the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. One of the things which we need to note in the Gospel of Mark is the preponderance of miracles. There are more miracles proportionately in Mark than the other Gospels. And it is because, again, it's the writer's intention to display the Lord Jesus as the man who is always busy at work, always serving, always in action. And here in these chapters, we've got a clutch of miracles. The end of chapter 4, we have the storm on the lake. In chapter 5, we have the freeing of the demoniac, the man who was possessed with a legion of demons. We have the healing of the woman who had an issue of blood and had seen a treatment for 12 years and was nothing improved. And then we have also the raising of Jairus' daughter. So in quick succession, you have 4 miracles here. And the Lord Jesus is in action in these 2 chapters, the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. I suppose that if we wanted to put them under headings, we could do that in this way. I'm going to suggest that in chapter 4, the miracle of the stilling of the storm, and I will be looking at that later sometime, demonstrates his power over the devil. I will explain that when we come to it. The chapter 5, the freeing of the demoniac, demonstrates his power over demons. Chapter 5, the healing of a woman with an issue of blood, which no one seems to have been able to help, demonstrates his power over disease. And then the end of the chapter, there was the raising of Jairus' daughter, and it demonstrates his power over death. So there are 4 realms here in which he demonstrates his power over the devil, over demons, over disease, and over death. And when you put that together, these miracles are demonstrating in an interesting and vivid way the power and the authority which this servant of Jehovah possesses in all these different fields. However, what we're going to look at now is simply this one of the healing of the demoniac of Gadara. Interesting this, because the previous chapter will tell us that the Lord Jesus crossed the lake at night. And after that, he goes back and he returns to Capernaum after the demoniac is seen to. And so it appears that he crossed the lake for one man. Interesting. And I'm so glad to notice that, because he is concerned with the individual, and he's concerned with me as an individual. And when you look at the New Testament, you will find that so again in the miracles which follow, the woman who was healed of an issue of blood. And he turns to this, looks around, that long, slow gaze again, and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples will say, "What are you talking about? Everybody's touching you." And he discerned one touch of feeble faith, and he was looking for that individual. And when you come into the Acts, he's still at work doing the same thing, because he takes Philip away from the scene of revival, and he sends him into the wilderness just to meet one man, one individual, who was coming back from Jerusalem, the city of religion, and never yet met Christ. And so we have a Savior who is concerned with the individual. He crossed the lake at night in order that when he stepped out of the boat, he would meet this man who had come rushing down from the tombs to greet him. Now, this man was a terrible case of demon possession. And when you read the passage, it is interesting to notice that sometimes the man speaks and sometimes the demon speaks, and it's difficult sometimes to notice who is. But the man speaks and the demon speaks. The demon speaks. And he was so demon-possessed that he refers to it as a legion. Now, a legion, and we're thinking here of a Roman legion, was 6,000 men. So this was a case of extreme demon possession. Now, unlike the Spirit of God, who sets a man free and develops his personality and increases his self-control and his dignity, satanic forces do the very opposite. They strive to overpower a man's personality. You get it in this picture. Sometimes the man speaks, sometimes the demon speaks. They ultimately break down his self-control, and this man seemingly had no self-control. And they rob him of self-respect. This man, it tells us, broke the chains which bound him. They couldn't keep him in chains, and he was naked, and his all self-respect was gone. And furthermore, it appears that he was bent on self-destruction, because he cut himself and was determined, seemingly, to destroy himself. Now, what men tried to do was to restrain him. They could not cure him. And I find that very interesting, because what men still try to do is to restrain evil. They cannot cure it. And so they will try to restrain it, either by environment or by punishment or whatever. They will try to restrain it. But there is only one person who has the final answer to evil, and that is Christ. And so it is here. Now, when the Lord approached the demoniac, the first thing that the demoniac recognized was that he had nothing in common with the Lord. And that he expresses in verse 7. "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" And so he recognizes that he has nothing in common with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord has nothing in common with the powers of darkness. And the first thing which he does is he pleads to be left alone. You notice what he says, adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Now, the Lord answers him and overrules him. The problem with this man, you see, was he's not a free agent. The man is possessed by demons, and he's controlled by them, so he's not a free agent. And what he does is he voices the will of his demonic masters. And the Lord disregards the request, leave them alone. For what he was concerned with was to bring this man his freedom and bring him to the point when any request which he would make would be the expression of his own free will. And so the demons plead to be allowed to go into the herd of pigs. Now, that's an interesting little thing there, because it appears that demons must seemingly inhabit a body. And because that is so, it would underline the danger of things like spiritism and trafficking of the occult, which people are involved in these days. And the Lord grants the request of the demons, and they enter into the herd of pigs, and they run to their destruction. And so they're destroyed. Now, the townsfolk heard it. Now, these are the people who had tried to restrain the man and couldn't do so, and whose lives had been made a misery by his actions. Now, this area was in Galilee. If they were Jews and keeping pigs, they were breaking their law. Pig to the Jew was an unclean animal. But on the other hand, they might have been Gentiles, and we don't know from that. However, whichever they were, they had lost their herds of pigs. And so what they do is they come to the Lord and they ask him to depart. Now, some of these characters have been willing to help the man when it was only a matter of chaining him up. But if a man's deliverance was going to cost a whole herd of pigs, well, there's another dimension, and that's a different matter. They had lost property. They had lost money. And they were concerned about the man's deliverance from a legion of demons. Their profit had gone. And they connected the presence of the Lord Jesus not with the deliverance of the man, but they connected the presence of the Lord Jesus with the fact that they lost their pigs. The herd of pigs represented an enormous amount of food and money. And in their scale of values, they valued their pigs more than the deliverance of this person. So they come along, and what they do is they must ask Christ to depart before he goes along and frees a few more demoniacs, and there'll be some more loss. So they tell him to depart. Now, you know, years ago I used to preach on this passage, and there was a little poem which I used to quote, and I can't remember it now, but the opening words of it were, "Rabbi, depart." And the implication of that was that he was to depart, and that was it. You know, and in a sense, it made for a good gospel message, because the Lord had come, and they'd had their chance. They told him to go and depart, and that was it. And that was too facile a reading of the passage and of the book, because that isn't exactly what happened. But they did ask him to depart. Now, he had refused the first request of the demons. But then he agrees to the request of the townsfolk, and he departs. He leaves immediately. See, their request was the expression of their own free will. That's what they wanted. That was their will, that he departed. And that choice was made with their eyes open and in full view of the evidence of a man who had been freed from bondage. And they made their choice freely and told him to depart. And the Lord respected their choice. He left. He didn't stay. He went as they demanded. And the interesting thing is that the Lord does never remove a man's free will. Not even in order to save that person. He said to the people of his day, you will not come to me that you might have life. He said, how oft would I have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. The conflict of the human will against the divine. And God has given men and women the loyalty of a free will. And that, in a sense, has created this problem here. And so he leaves. And it seems almost incredible, because they say to him, it's time to depart. The man who'd come and done them a favor wrought something which they couldn't do themselves. And yet, of course, it's not unusual, is it, to bid him to depart. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to the city of Nazareth, and they would have thrown him over the cliff. And it's been his experience here, and men's too, bid him to depart. He comes offering to save men, to give them life, to free them from bondage. And he's the only one who can do so. And yet men, in the rejection of him, still bid him depart. It's an amazing, incredible thing. You and I who trusted the Savior look at it and we wonder how it is that men can refuse such mercy and grace. But let's have a look at the demoniac who's now healed. Sorry.
Verse 7.
Yeah.
We're attributing that to the demon, right?
Yes.
And Jesus, the Son of God, assured you by God, thou permitting not, right?
Yes.
And this goes on with the other Gospels. It's just something to observe here. That no believer, and I'm speaking about not one referring to him, but when addressing the Lord Jesus, never addresses him by Jesus. It's a title. It's only the demon that would put the name first.
Yes.
And it's just something to consider. Jesus, you know. Yes. Believers always give him a title first.
Yes, and you're true. You're right, because in chapter 1, again, the demoniac refers to the Lord in that way. Yeah. I'm not too sure what the answer is to that. It's interesting that they should address him as Jesus, because that's his name as Savior, and yet they were never going to enjoy the benefits of his salvation. It's also his name as man, but they also join that usually with the fact of the recognition that he is the Son of God. So, it's an interesting thing. Have you any thoughts on that?
Only, they do connect the title after, only in the sense of modern day Christendom.
Yeah.
I hear a lot of irreverence in Jesus, isn't he? And I can't find out the word without a title first.
Yeah.
Or the title, Master, Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And it just tells me that's the direction I don't want to go when directly addressing him. Historically, we've heard him, Jesus said that's a different story.
Yes. I agree with what you say there, very much so, because I think that the people who use his name in that way would think of it as, because they would argue that it's because it brings them nearer to them or whatever. Just as in some cases, more recently, I heard somebody referring to the father as daddy. Now, you know, I know what they're driving at, that it's a term of endearment, Abba Father, Abba.
Yeah.
But I mean, to use, it still seems to not give the elevation to the person concerned. In the last chapter of John's Gospel, there's great emphasis made upon the fact of the Lordship of Christ, that they call him Lord. And certainly after the Gospel, after the Resurrection, the title is predominate as the title Lord. And it doesn't diminish the nearness that we have to him to give him the full recognition of who he is. And so whatever others do, we should call him we should call him Lord. If I shall confess with my mouth Jesus as Lord. And the disciples certainly used that after the resurrection. It was that title. Peace.
Another thing in the same passage that you've covered already, the attitude of the people toward the delivered man, they didn't care. They just wanted the Lord Jesus to depart.
That's right.
I think of what a friend of mine told me. He's now with the Lord, but before he was saved, he lived a very dissolute lifestyle.
Yeah.
Was a drug dealer. And he said, when I was dealing drugs, he said, my Roman Catholic mother didn't care what I was into. She wasn't bothered by it. But when I got saved, that's when she really started to oppose me. So you still see the same kind of attitude that although someone may be delivered from tremendously destructive lives, people will look beyond that and see that the Lord's part of it, and then they won't want anything to do with it.
Yes.
I was just wondering, is that a question posed to me the other day at work? I was wondering, what kind of will does Satan have? And is it a free will? Can he retain?
There's no.
I mean, it's the first time I've heard it, so that's.
And
I've been thinking about it.
As far as Satan's concerned, he obviously had a free will to rebel. That must be so. And the thing is that there's no indication ever in the scripture that he's going to repent, and in fact his end is determined.
If he has the free will to rebel, then he has the will to be capable of repenting.
There's the question of the free will is also, but tied up with that, there goes, and we're only talking about free will, it's one side of the truth, and there's another side of that, which is also the sovereignty of God, and you've got to put the two together. But it's not just the free will, it is also the willingness to. And in his case, that is not there. He is a liar from the beginning and a rebel from the beginning, and to the end he will be so. In fact, that's why the Lord came to destroy the works of the devil, because of who he is, and that he will be constantly the rebel. All right, let's go back and look at this man. Well, let's see what it says about him here in verse 15. He was sitting, and he clothed, and in his right mind. And the result upon those people was that they were afraid. But he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. So this man who was wailing and making a terrible noise in the tombs and cutting himself was now at peace. He was sitting quietly at the feet of Christ, so he was at peace. He was respectable now. He was clothed, whereas before they couldn't keep clothes on him. And he was sane. He was in his right mind. You know, I often tell people that to believe in the Lord Jesus as Savior and to trust him is the most reasonable thing to do. It's the most foolish thing to do, to have salvation offered you and to refuse it. It's the most, and of course, when the example of that, of course, is in the book of the Acts, is it not? When Festus listened to Paul preach, to give him his testimony and confessing Christ, and he said, most, you know, learning has made you mad, made you mad. And Paul graciously says, no, I'm not mad. He was very reasonable. He made the right choice. I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Considering Agrippa, he said, I wish you were like I was. And then comes that little touch of true Christianity. Accept these chains. So he wanted all the freedom that he had in Christ, but not the bondage of being a prisoner. However, let's go back here and have a look at this man. He's now running, he's sane in his right mind. And he felt now he was no longer his own. And what he wanted to do was he wanted to dedicate his restored faculties and sanity to the service of the Lord Jesus, and he requested to be with him. And, you know, when you think of it, it was a request with a grateful and adoring heart. This Jesus of Nazareth had freed him from the bondage he was in. The request must have brought joy to the Savior's heart. And yet, he refused it. Now, to some people, he said, follow me. And they followed him. He didn't say it this time. Later on in the book, we're going to find Bartimaeus, and when he trusted the Savior, when his eyes were made whole, he threw away his garment and he followed him. And the Lord didn't stop him. But this case, no. He granted the request to the townspeople. He went, left the place. But he didn't grant the request to this man. Because freedom for this man would not mean pleasing himself, though if he had pleased himself, it would have been to be with Christ, to be companying with him. Freedom for this man was in obeying the commands of the one at whose feet he sat. It was not what he wanted to do, it was what he was told to do. From henceforth, he will be told what to do. In some senses, you know, a Christian, when a person becomes a Christian, becomes the person who is told what to do. Told what to do in the Word of God. And so he asked for a privilege to be with Christ, and what the Lord gave him was a duty. And he says to this man, go and tell. You know, go home and tell. Home is the first place to witness. When those first disciples were called, one of the things they did was they found their own brother and witnessed to them. Andrew first found Simon Peter, his brother, and witnessed to him. And this man was told to witness at home. Wonder why at home? I suspect that home is the place where people see us really as we are. And home is the place for this man where they had suffered most from him. And they were to be the first to enjoy the great change which came into this man's life. So he was sent to witness at home. Now, the Gadarenes had told the Lord to depart. And he does. But you know, the thing about the Savior, and we tell the sinner this, is our God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so though he is bidden to depart, what he does not do is he doesn't leave the Gadarenes without a witness. And he tells the man to stay in this place and to be his witness. His long-suffering and his grace will come out again a bit further than that. But he tells this man that he's to stay and he is to go home and tell those at home and his family and so on how great things the Lord hath done for him. And so he leaves a witness there. Now, I have the impression that this particular witness was pretty effective. And I tell you why. Because in his grace and long suffering, the Lord returns to this place. And perhaps sometimes we don't realize that. That was why I was saying that Rabbi Begon was the wrong approach, that it was the last time he came. No, he came back. And I think you need to just look at a later chapter, chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark. And read from verse 31. And again departing the course of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. Where had this man gone and told the good news of what had happened to him? In the 10 towns, the Decapolis. That's where he'd gone. And so the Lord Jesus comes. And what happens? Well, they bring to him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Well, people in this area had beseeched him before to leave. And then you'll notice that it isn't just that. This man was what was healed there. But it is also that people came, and their testimony concerning what Christ did is given to us in the last verse of chapter 7. And we were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well, maketh both of death to hear, and the dumb to speak. So he came back to the area, and this time they were waiting for him, and he came with a man who was already deaf and dumb. And the and in that area they were again astounded at his miracles. So there was a change. This man had been a witness in the area. Now I want you to notice something before we leave this particular incident. What did the Lord tell him to do? Well, let's look and see the verse concerned. In verse 19, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee. Now, if you look at Luke's Gospel, and you need to turn it up, but you will find it in the 8th chapter of Luke, what is said in Luke is that he's to go home and show how great things God has done for him. But here, what is said, you go home and tell how great things the Lord has done for thee. So the man goes home, you see. And what does he do? Well, he preaches how great things the Lord has done for him. Well, it doesn't exactly say that, does it? What it does say is, he goes and he preaches how great things Jesus had done for him. In other words, as he looked at this person who had freed him, and looked at this man who stood there in the humble garb of a Galilean peasant, he recognized that behind that humble garb there was true lordship, and the one who had delivered him, whose name was Jesus, was in fact Lord. And so he preached that Jesus had delivered him, because to this man, Jesus was Lord. And so we come to the second one then of the references to lordship. Now, I wonder if I can get the third in. Yes, certainly not.
Matthew's gospel comes to this same story.
Yes. There's two men. Yes, I know. Yes, Matthew refers to the two, and but Mark concentrates on the one man who was freed, and so does Luke. But Matthew does refer to the fact that there are two men in this case. But it's only the one here that Mark concentrates on. Yeah. Any other question?
Could you make a brief comment about verse 6 in that chapter, when he saw Jesus come across the man and worshipped him, Jimmy called him and
worshipped him? Yes, the word worship has to do, if you can translate it, worship.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, it is a man here. Because the demons don't worship. The man came and prostrated himself before the Lord. And that's basically all I can say about that, really. In a sense, he was recognizing the worth of the Savior. But then, of course, there's this inner conflict going on of demons who recognized who he was. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you read the New Testament, following on from what Randy said, in the New Testament, demons never fail to recognize who the Lord is. It's only men who fail to recognize who he is. Demons believe and tremble. They believe who the Lord is. Of course, they don't believe in saving faith, but they believe and they tremble because he's their judge.
It seems like in the references that the demons use his name Jesus,
yeah,
that they're simply identifying him,
yeah,
and singling him out from the others around.
Yeah.
The Jesus. Identifying the one to whom they're addressing, yeah, apart from the others in the crowd. I don't know for sure that it's necessarily them recognizing his humanity, just no, because they're using, yeah, his earthly, mm-hmm, name.
Yeah.
I think they're not necessarily ascribing his humanity to him, his perfect, genuine humanity to him, but just identifying him out particularly of the ones surrounding. It seems like that the diabolical world hates his humanity.
Mm-hmm.
They hate the fact, and Satan himself hates the fact that he's man. And there seems to be that when, and again, this is a little bit conjecture, but perhaps when Lucifer realized that it would be man that would sit on the throne of the Lord, and it was God's purpose for man to have dominion over creation.
Yeah.
That the rebellion in heaven perhaps could have taken place as a result of that. And I say that because Satan himself comes to the Lord in the wilderness and he says, in effect, since you are the Son of God, and the voice has just come from heaven declaring that this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, turn these stones into bread. And the Lord answers him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone.
Yeah.
Declaring his perfect humanity.
Yeah.
And that his redemptive purpose for man.
Yeah.
And so I think it helps me clear this thing up of the demons and so on referring to him as Jesus. But they're really only identifying him out of the crowd as the one to whom they're referring, but claiming his deity.
Mm.
They always are ready, willing, and able to claim his deity, but reject his perfect humanity.
Yes, the first message of the deliverance is given in Genesis, and it was a seed of the woman, which indicates the human nature of the deliverer who is coming. When you read the epistle to John, it says he was manifested. There are five such occasions in John's epistle, first epistle, which talks of his entry into this world. And it uses on two occasions the word manifest, and it says he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. In actual fact, you get that here. Manifested indicates his becoming man, in fact, his incarnation. And you get that here. Are you come to what? Destroy us before our time. But it's one of the reasons why he was manifested as man, and that was to destroy the works of the devil. It's not the only reason, of course. He was manifested to be the savior of the world, and so on. But this was that was one of the reasons why he was manifested, why he became man, was to destroy the works of the devil. Yeah.
I just wondered, like I had a verse here, I wonder if the demon's reaction to the Lord, is that kind of also perhaps like a prelude to the judgment of Jesus Christ? Like here it says, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God.
Yeah.
And I was thinking that someday, every knee is going to bow, every tongue will confess, that what we're seeing here is what will perhaps happen at the great white throne.
Yes. There's a differentiation between the judgment seat, which is for believers, and will predate the great white throne.
Mm-hmm.
And the great white throne. The thing is that in the great white throne passage in Revelation, before that throne, when the books are opened, it's the dead, great, and small, which indicates humanity. So it is men and women who stand before that great white throne. But, in a sense, demons are already condemned.
I'm thinking more of the response.
Right.
That at that time, we'll say, yes, he is.
The interesting thing I think about the demons is that they recognize Christ as the Son of God, which is what they say now in the passages. They recognize him, of course, but there's no expectation of salvation. In a sense, they're already condemned.
The lordship ascribed to him.
Mm.
he's the Son of God, but he's not their Lord.
That's right, because they have another Lord.
The Philippians 2 passage says finally, will be ascribed to him.
Yes, every knee shall bow, both in heaven and in earth, indicates a universal acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. For demons, that will not be, not mean salvation, of course, because they are contemned. And when you talk of demons, incidentally, you talk of them in as being free at this present moment, as these which were, but there are also demons, fallen angels, who are reserved in chains, as the passage tells us, at the present moment, who fell at a subsequent time to the fall of Lucifer. So, you know, we've got more than one type of fallen angel. Anything else? Do you think I could trespass over 12 o'clock? Let me take 2 minutes break there and we'll go on to chapter 11.
I will do.